Somebody knows when your heart aches and everything seems to go wrong. Somebody knows when the shadows be chasing away with the song. Somebody knows when you're discouraged and blue. Somebody wants you to know him and know that he dearly loves you. Somebody cares when you're tempted and your mind grows dizzy and dim. Somebody cares when you're weakest and farthest away from him. Somebody grieves when you're fallen. You are not lost from his sight. Somebody waits for your coming, and he'll drive you when weary. Somebody loves you when strong. Always is waiting to help you. He watches you while on the throne, needing his friendship so wholly, watch care so true. His name, we call his name Jesus. He loves everyone. He loves you.
It is now time for us to give our attention to the speaker of the hour. And if you listen carefully and follow along and put these things to practice in your life, I'm sure it will help you to be prepared for the things that come before you and the opportunities that the Lord gives you. So I ask you to carefully give your attention to our brother, Elder Roger Bruner.
Thank you, Brian. Good evening. I'd like to start with a familiar passage this evening. It's in the Book of Mormon, 3 Nephi. I'm actually going to start partway through it. Chapter 4 on page 628. Jesus Christ has just been crucified in the Mideast. Over here, they had what my Book of Mormon labels as a crucifixion catastrophe. Everything was destroyed. People over here had nothing. And then this voice came. And I'm going to start with the 44th verse. Behold, I am Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I created the heavens and the earth and all things that in them are. I was with the Father from the beginning. I am in the Father, and the Father in me, and in me hath the Father glorified his name. I came into my own, and my own received me not. And the scriptures concerning my coming are fulfilled. And as many as have received me, to them have I given to become the sons of God. Even so will I to as many as shall believe on my name. For behold, by me redemption cometh, and in me is the law of Moses fulfilled. I am the light and the life of the world. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And as we know, from that point on, he began giving instructions. The people had been on his continent for some time when this occurred. About 600 years, maybe 400 years, I don't know. 600 since they left Jerusalem. They had waxed and waned, and they had believed, they had disbelieved, they had prospered, they hadn't prospered. They won, they lost. Pretty much like civilizations do. But at this point, they had a new beginning. At this point, they were back to square one, if you want to call it that. Kind of like things were with the children of Israel when they got across the Red Sea. There was another beginning, another square one. The things that the Lord gave the children of Israel after they crossed the Red Sea. The things that Jesus Christ gave the people on this continent from this point on. That's a gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we call it. As a matter of fact, I believe this church calls it the gospel of Jesus Christ restored. And I believe that. Kind of funny, isn't it, how you can get that information from the children of Israel thousands of years before, and look how they messed it up. Look how they strove, and they accepted, and they rejected, and they altered, and they adapted, and they adopted. And pretty soon, it really wasn't recognizable from what the original was. So this era here comes, and I'm going to jump, of course, over to this continent. Jesus Christ came. He gave them the same instructions. Maybe different word structure or sentence structure, maybe a different word choice, but he gave them the same instructions. And they did the same thing with it. They accepted it, they rejected it, they altered it. They adapted it. They adopted it. And then they rejected it. That kind of stuff's been going on for a long time, and it's just one cycle after another, the same thing. And if you look in today's world, and you look in even just the recent history, and you look at the word Christian, and you look at how that word's used throughout the world, some of those definitions wouldn't be identifiable to us. We wouldn't recognize them. You all know the principles of the gospel. You know the Beatitudes. You know the fruit of the Spirit. And those things are the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are as many applications to those principles as there are people in the world and experiences of people in the world. But let's go back to the time of Christ in the Mideast. He taught. Thousands listened. He brought forth 12 apostles. They received the Holy Ghost. They taught. They started something that 3 years of ministry by Jesus Christ has lasted until this day. And the reason it's lasted is because it works. It's true. If you do it right. About 400 A.D., there was a sect, I guess you'd say, in what we call Lebanon now. It was led by Saint Maron, M-A-R-O-N. So his followers are Maronites. And they were rabid Christians. They were Arabs. When he died, they got in a big fight over his body. Who got to bury it? Real Christians. Well, because of that, and because of the way that they took their Christian religion from that point on, they became the warriors of the area, the warriors that were feared. They were the fighters. And they're still here today in Lebanon. They were such fierce fighters that at the end of World War II, when the French took over Lebanon, they fashioned that country in favor of the Maronites. So they would have the advantage, the political advantage. The Hezbollah, the PLO, Hamas, today know exactly where the Maronites live in Lebanon. And they won't go there. They never have. Do you know what they see when they approach the Maronite territory? A picture of Jesus Christ, and they never go to it. They're afraid. Those people are that fierce. They call themselves Christians. To muddy things up a little further, if you go to Damascus, Syria today, and you go to the tomb of John the Baptist, which is in Damascus, Syria, do you know who holds services in the temple of the tomb of John the Baptist? The Muslims. And in that temple, they not only worship John the Baptist, but also Jesus and Mary. But then they go out and they fight. We can stand up here, the ministry can stand up here and preach sermons, and we can have Bible study classes, and we can have prayer services, and we can explain the principles of the gospel in an exhaustive manner. But if we don't have the spirit of it with us, we don't get it right. Just like they did. Take a look at the Jews. They're the ones that had the most extensive amount of information about what the law of God is, or the principles of God. I'm going to quit calling it laws because I'm going to get to that in a minute. But if you go to Leviticus and you go to Deuteronomy, there's tons of principles in there that the Lord gave the children of Israel after they got out of Egypt. And there's principles of personal hygiene and dietary laws and civil obedience and disobedience and criminal law and animal husbandry and agriculture. And it goes on and on and on. And if you take a look at all of the things that are contained in that part of the Bible, there is nothing in there that does not touch your life today. And in the short version of it, what it boils down to is that God had to teach those people at that time how to be human beings instead of animals, instead of just beasts, instead of having, mob rule. Taught them how to be civilized. And then he did what Jesus Christ did with us today. He gave them things to help them remember who he was. Today we call them ordinances. And there's several pages, in fact there are several chapters of that. But all of those, quote, ceremonies, the intent of those things was for them to remember who God is. Just like the ordinances that we participate in our church today are intended for us to be reminded who God is and what he's about and how he affects your life and what you're to remember. That's the intent of them, all of them. How do we view them? If you were just to take and make a mental definition in your own mind of what our ordinances are in our church today, what would you put for a label on each one of those? It's why we do it. You might be surprised at the variation you'd get over a group of people. Well, you see, we tend to do today, with all the best intentions, what the children of Israel did back in Deuteronomy with the best of intentions. We're trying to follow the laws of God. We're trying to follow the gospel of Jesus Christ. From what I hear, from what I understand about what I hear about today and the work that this church does today with the ministries that go overseas, those people get a better grasp of what the gospel of Jesus Christ really means to them in a functional sense than a lot of us do. Because they're closer to the situation of the people at the crucifixion catastrophe than we are. They have less. They're not as secure as we are. They're hungrier than we are. They don't have all the stuff that gets in their way of their religion like we do. They don't have the egos that we do with our best intentions. I'm going to say, and this is just a rough guess based on how many men, the years 20 years of age, that God had them put in the army in numbers, there was probably somewhere around 2 million children of Israel that came across the Red Sea. That's a lot of people. That's probably more people as in this valley. A lot of logistics there. A lot of everyday things there. That's got to happen to keep 2 million people flourishing. Food, health, hygiene, order, all of these things that you have in this valley today to keep this a civilized society. That takes money. So they had wealth. And with their wealth and with their wanderings around and with their human emotions that they had, they started getting things wrong. If you wanted to put that in a nutshell, they started making it ceremonial instead of spiritual. And in their fervor and in their dedication to the Lord and in their desire to strictly adhere to the instructions that the Lord had given them, they started really bearing down on this gospel that they had, which is the instructions in the first 5 books of the Old Testament. And that's where the rules came in. Every time that a human being likes a set of rules, and every time that a human being likes something and wants to excel in it, he has to dig into it, and the more he digs, if he doesn't watch it, he destroys it. I have a little excerpt here about one of the things that was given to them back then. It's in Exodus chapter 20. And I'm going to start with verse 8. Guess I better get in Exodus instead of Deuteronomy, hadn't I? This was an instruction. This is an instruction we're all familiar with. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it. It's a Sabbath day. That's when he established the Sabbath day, right? It's a principle. Do we know why we should observe the Lord's Day? It's to remember all of the things that He gave us, to separate ourselves from our daily lives for one day out of the week, and on that day fully devote everything to thanking the Lord for giving us what we have in this life. Well, this is what the Jews did with that. It says in Exodus 20, 8 through 11, is your principle to keep the Sabbath holy, and no work shall be done in the Sabbath. The scribes, in their passion for legalism, then asked themselves, what is work? They started defining with human logic. Many actions were classified as work. To carry a burden was defined as work, but then the word burden had to be defined. So the scribal law laid down that a burden is to be defined as food equal in weight to a dried fig, enough wine for mixing a goblet, milk enough for one swallow, honey enough to put upon a wound, oil enough to anoint a small member, water enough to moisten an eye salve, paper enough to write a custom house notice upon it, ink enough to write two letters of the alphabet. See where I'm headed? See where they're headed? Read enough to make pen, and so on endlessly. And they spent decades defining work. They wrote volumes on the definition of the word work. And when they got all done with these volumes about the word work, then everybody had to follow it. How would you like to do that today? And if you could do it today, you were considered religious. If you didn't do it, you weren't a religious person. That's what we do with the gospel. Now, we don't go to that extreme by any stretch of the imagination. And history tells us to be a whole lot more circumspect and a whole more principle focused, I guess, than this. But one of the things that we are in danger of is tending to go down that path. I'll give you an example. It's in the fourth book of Nephi. I pretty well wear that out. To start from the beginning, Jesus Christ had come. He had introduced himself as I read part of his, what I call his orientation speech, letting everybody know who he was and what he was here for. And then he began giving instructions. And since those people's houses had been destroyed, if you took this valley and tore down every house and tore up the roads and got rid of all your utilities and you had to start from scratch, that's about where they were. And then he came to teach them not how to rebuild. He didn't come to teach them how to build a house. He came to teach them how to behave. And when they learned how to behave correctly, then they could build correctly. He didn't teach them which end of a nail to hit, but he taught them how to behave. And everything else comes after that. And I'll show you. Page 681, chapter 1, verse 1. Now look at the chronology of how things occurred here, because they're very important. And it came to pass that the 30 and 4th year passed away, and also the 30 and 5th, and behold, the disciples of Jesus had formed a church of Christ in all the lands round about. And as many as did come unto them and had truly repented their sins were baptized in the name of Jesus. And they did also receive the Holy Ghost. Now, you know, there's a whole lot to those two verses. That's not just two little verses to read real quick. There's a whole lot of heart changing. There's a whole lot of persuasion. There's a whole bunch of things that we humans would have to change to achieve that. It's not just two simple little verses here. And it came to pass in the 36th year that people were all converted unto the Lord upon all the face of the land, both Nephites and Lamanites, and there were no contentions among them and disputations among them, and every man did deal justly one with another. That's a very important phrase. You don't add to or take away from that phrase. And we tend to do that. There were no contentions and disputations among them. You take 50 people of any group and keep it dissension and contention free and see how it works. You can't do it. We're individuals. We've got our own ideas and perspective on things. And that's usually where the rub comes in. My idea is better than yours. And I'll fight you for it. That's the way it usually starts. That's the blunt way of saying it, but that's the way it usually works. And every man did deal justly one with another. And that's a lot of work. They had all things common among them. Therefore, they were not rich and poor, bond and free, but they were all made free and partakers of the heavenly gift. And it came to pass that in the 37th year passed away also, and there still continued to be peace in the land. Another big point. And there were great and marvelous, now here comes the results. And there were great and marvelous works wrought by the disciples of Jesus, insomuch that they did heal the sick, raise the dead, cause the lame to walk, the blind to receive their sight, and the deaf to hear. And all manner of miracles did they work among the children of men. And in nothing did they work miracles save it were in the name of Jesus. You all know what the name of Jesus means? You know what that phrase is? I don't know whether I've ever said it here or not, but I'm going to have to say it again because I can't remember whether I've said it here or not. So bear with me if you've heard it. The only way I've got explaining what the name of Jesus Christ means is if I'm going to bake bread. I want to bake bread, but I don't know how to bake bread. So I'm going to pick Irene, and I'm going to pick Aunt Enid. And I know they bake bread, and they got recipes. So I go to them, and I look over their recipes, and I taste their bread, and they're different recipes. Well, I got to make a choice, because it's different recipes. So I'm going to pick Irene's. Now I'm baking bread in the name of Irene. I'm doing it her way. That's what that means. You don't just recite his name and attribute it to a phrase and it's his. You do it his way and then it's his, see? So they did nothing save it were in the name of Jesus. You know, it's kind of like another phrase that you hear a lot of, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord to me is not a phrase, it's a function. That means you got to do something, not just say the words. Anyway, verse 8, and thus did the 38th year pass away, and also the 39th, and the 40 and 2nd, yea, even until 49 years had passed away, and also the 50 and 1st, 50 and 2nd, until 59 years had passed away, almost one of our lifetimes, not quite, but almost. And the Lord did prosper them exceedingly in the land, yea, insomuch that they did build cities again where there had been cities burned. Yea, even that great city, Zarahemla, did they cause to be built again. And it goes on down from there, and they prospered, and they grew, and they waxed prosperous, and they had things, and they built things, and they became many of them, and they were strong. Because they were doing it the way they were supposed to be doing it. They were living their lives individually and as a group, by the recipe that the Lord had given us at the beginning of time on how to live. He gave us those principles to not recite, but to do. Now, which one of these things, how do we know which one of these things are His? You know, if we're all going to be Christians, that we've got to do things the way Christ tells you to. So how do you know in all our daily lives and all of the things we use and all of the things we come into contact with, how do we know which ones are of the Lord? Well, that's simple. Let's go to the first book of Genesis, or first chapter of Genesis. Chapter 1, verse 1. Tells you how much of it's the Lord's. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. And darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So what was here at the beginning? Nothing. There was no buildings, there was no grass, there was no dirt, there was no rocks, there was no water, there was nothing. And God started with nothing. And what you've been living all your life, there is nothing in your life, work, play, worship, recreation, drive, I don't care what you're doing. Everything that you touch and do and are exposed to, you are working within the principles of the Lord. He created everything. How many of you that are carpenters, and I'm not a carpenter, I can cut my finger quicker than I can cut anything else, but how many of you carpenters acknowledge the fact that it's the Lord's principle why you can take a piece of metal, like a saw blade, and cut a piece of wood? That's a principle of the Lord. Did you ever try to take a piece of plastic and cut a piece of wood? Did you ever try to take a piece of wood and cut a piece of metal? Didn't work, does it? Simple. No-brainer stuff. Who made it? Do you ever think about gravity? Who made gravity? How can you get along without gravity today? How would you like it if the Lord, next Tuesday, decided He was going to change the laws of gravity? Wouldn't that be fun? You'd have to learn things all over again, wouldn't we? Hopefully. Everything that's in this world is a result of the laws of the Lord. He created it. It's His. It's not ours. We never invented anything in this world. We have never invented anything. We have just discovered it and claimed it and said it's ours. That's how complete the Lord is. And He's just as complete in all of the things that pertain to your soul as He is in everything else that touches your life. What you wear, what you eat, where you live, how you travel, any comfort you have, anything to overcome an adversity, that you, anything at all that we take for granted. Well, how often do we take the things of the Bible for granted that it has to do with the welfare of our souls? We do. The reason we all do, and I know we do, and you know you do, is just you keep showing up for church services. If you could learn it all at your time of your baptism, the laying on of hands for the reception of the Holy Ghost, and you could learn all this to begin, then you'd never have to go to church again. All you had to do is remember it and do it from then on. We don't do that. But too many times, even in our fervor to follow the Lord, we start making rules instead of following principles. And we start defining things that needn't be defined. There's a principle. Don't steal. What have we got? 40 people in here? 45 people? If you functionally put that principle to work for each one of us individually, you would have a different scenario because you would have a different temptation than the guy next to you. If we had to make a rule to cover everybody, we'd have to have probably 10 rules for each person in here. Try to remember all of those and do them. Then you end up doing what the Jews did. Their whole religion was their ceremonies. Their whole religion was their rituals. And by the time the Pharisees came, it was a law, it was an art. It was honestly an art form. So when Jesus Christ came, maybe you never thought of it this way, when Jesus Christ came and he began his ministry, his first sermon was a Sermon on the Mount that's recorded. What is the Sermon on the Mount? I know you've all read it at one time or other, part or all of it, probably many times. What is? If you were to give a description of the Sermon on the Mount, what is it? What did he do? He restored the gospel. How many times in there does he say, he starts off with a subject, but it hath been said by them of old. And then he quotes a passage in the Old Testament. And it has to do with behavior. And then he says, and you're not doing it that way anymore. You've redefined it. One of the things that you notice, if you look closely at the same sermon over here, and why wouldn't he come over here and teach the same sermon? You know, because it's the same principles and he doesn't change and people don't change either. Every one of those things that he corrects in the Bible, he prefaces by, it hath been said by them of old. And a lot of them in the Book of Mormon, he says, behold, it is written. It's because they had plates. They weren't basing all their stuff on verbal law or oral law, the oral law, which became about 200 A.D., the Mishnah. That's when they wrote it down. At the time of Moses, they believed that the oral law was supposed to explain the written law, which was the Torah, which is the first five books of the Old Testament. Well, so they had all of this stuff, and they did all of the things that I was talking about with the scribes. So they end up writing down the Mishnah, which is the oral law, and since they'd made a whole lot they put a whole lot of effort and research and sweat and tears and everything else into the oral law, and then when they ran across it, there was a contradiction between the two, since they'd done more work on the Mishnah, then that took precedence over the text. Well, then to explain that, then they combined the Mishnah and something else and got the Talmud. And then to explain that, they wrote six more volumes. And then to explain those six volumes, they made 12 more volumes. Is that what we do for a religion? No. Everybody in here can recite what we're supposed to be doing for a religion. How many of you make it a principle instead of a rule or a regulation, each one of those things? How many of you do it from your heart instead of by just you do it for to be doing it? I catch myself all the time trying to rationalize why I should be doing something a certain way instead of the way it should be done. And I don't think I'm unusual because I'm a human being. And even in this day and age, well, even in this country, at this time, we can get so used to doing things and it becomes such a rote thing that we tend to forget the original thrust of what religion is. I didn't grow up in the Church of Christ. We went to the Baptist Church, the Christian Church, the Methodist Church, the Presbyterian Church, whichever church was closest to where we lived at the time. And that's the way my mom was raised. That's why we did it. My granddad, my mom's dad, was a Baptist, and boy, he was a militant Baptist. Him and grandma had 15 kids on a homestead, three sets of twins. And if those boys didn't learn their Bible verse that grandpa assigned them for that week, they got a whipping. That was their reward for not learning. Well, the result of that is that Every one of my uncles on my mom's side wouldn't step foot in the church today because that's all they remember was the whippings. That was religion to them. We know a couple down in Corsicana, Texas. We've done a little music playing with them down there. And Jerry is a... they're Baptist. The couple is Baptist, but he's on the pulpit committee of the Baptist church where he goes. And he was explaining to me what they do on that committee, and one of the things is they hire and fire the preachers, and they have to do it by a two-thirds majority. So if you don't like the preacher and he steps on your toes too much, you fire him if you can get the votes. And if you don't get the votes, then you leave, and you go start another church. They've been in Corsicana, Texas about 12 years, and they're in their fourth church that they've started. They don't talk to the other people in the other churches. The worst one I ever heard of was in my mom's Baptist church when she was about 10 years old. Grandpa was a Sunday school superintendent, and this was in Morristown, South Dakota, right up against the North Dakota line over on the west side. And they do what I saw in every one of the Protestant churches I went to. When enough of you got mad at your preacher, you fired him. And you went and hired another one. With all the attendant fighting and contention and backbiting and hard feelings that goes with that. Well, they couldn't get their two-thirds majority to fire this preacher that a bunch of them didn't like. So the ones that wanted him out of there decided to kill him. I had to get rid of him some way, I guess. Well, they couldn't pay him enough to make a living, so he preached at three different churches on Sunday morning. And theirs was the second. Well, Morristown is a very small town. Everybody knows everybody. And you can't go killing a preacher and get away with it if you live in Morristown. So they hired three Syrians from some other county off somewhere else to come kill the preacher. Well, they didn't know what he looked like. They didn't even know what a preacher was. This is a true story now. This is honestly a true story. So the committee that wanted this preacher dead, they said, well, you just come to Sunday school and you sit there, and he comes in 11 o'clock and he parks in the same parking spot over here, so you sit where you can watch that part of the parking lot. When he comes in and walks down the aisle, then you know who he is. Then you can go do your whatever you're going to do, you know, somewhere else. So they agreed to it. So they show up for church. How many people we got here on a Sunday morning on an average? Dozen? How about three guys that are acting suspicious come in here on a Sunday morning and sit over in a corner and don't want to talk to anybody? What are you going to do? What are they doing here? What's going on here? And the more they looked at them, the more they looked at them, and the more nervous everybody in that room got. And pretty soon, I guess, these three Syrians were really nervous. And the preacher doesn't park over there that morning. He parks over here. So the first thing these Syrians know is that there's this guy walking down the aisle, and all of their employers are saying, that's him. And they were unnerved enough as it was, so they just whipped out their knives and went for him right there in church. Well, Grandpa was on the other side, and his bunch knew something was up. Well, when they whipped out the knives, the fight was on. Grandma took all the kids, opened the window, and set them all outside and climbed out the window to get away from it. Never went back, of course. And they considered themselves religious. They considered themselves Christians. And for years after that even, they considered themselves Christians. Now, I really don't think that there's anybody in here that would kill me, I hope. Or any other preacher we got in here. Or anybody else that's in here, really. But the point is, even though we don't go to that degree, we can still get thick-skinned enough to to the gospel, that we were led ourselves a little ways down that path. And we can damage our spirits. We can damage our souls. I've looked and looked and looked in these books, and you know, that little episode that I just described, I've never seen anywhere in there where God says that's okay to do that. That's not part of the gospel. That's not part of praising the Lord. That's not a part of Christianity. Even what those Maronites do over in Lebanon today, that's not part of Christianity. There's a big article in this month's National Geographic about all the Christians that are being persecuted and leaving the Mideast, and you'd be amazed at how many different nationalities have Christian organizations, including a lot of Arabs over there. And they're all leaving. And one of the things they gripe about is, and we're talking Protestant to Protestant here, we're not talking about us in here, that one of the things that they say we do to them, the Americans do to them when they go over there like for Easter, you know, and they go through all these tours of Jerusalem and all of this, is they don't pay attention to the Christians over there. They don't pay attention to the Jewish Christians, and they don't pay attention to the Arab Christians. They don't pay attention to the Palestinian Christians. And if they run across one, the first thing they say usually is, well, what do your folks think about you being a Christian? When that family's been Christians for hundreds of years. We don't stop and think about the other person. I did the same thing. I did the same thing at Catalo, Idaho. I think it was the second year we had Idaho reunion at Catalo, Idaho, and we had a big campfire every night. We're all sitting around a campfire one night, and it's at an RV park, and this family comes in, and they're from the Mideast. And we invite them to sit around the campfire, so they come and sit, the mom and dad do. And nobody really knows what to say to each other, so we just try to be nice to them, you know. Well, after everybody, or most everybody left, I got to trying to talk to the guy. And I find out he's from Jerusalem. Well, they were having a whole lot of bombings and stuff in Jerusalem at that time, so you know what I said? Well, it must be a dangerous place to live over there. You know, you're probably pretty afraid all the time. He says, oh, it's not too bad. He said, it just happens in a couple of three spots, you know, normally. He said, you learn to stay away from them. Well, I said, so you're not afraid of the Palestinians or anything? He says, oh, no, I'm not afraid of the Palestinians. Come find out he was one. Stuck my foot in my mouth big time. I didn't stop to take the time to find out properly where he came from and what he was doing. He tried to tell me. He tried to tell me when he told me his name. He says, my name's Ibrahim. Spell it with an I. Phew, right over the top of my head. That means he's Palestinian or Muslim, you know. It's not Abraham, it's Ibrahim. Well, our conversation tapered pretty quickly, and they left pretty quick the next morning without any fanfare. And when I found out what I did, I was pretty sorry. But that's what we do. We honestly, actually, there's times we, in some form or other, we do that to each other. We don't stop to think about what our words are going to say to the other person, or our mannerism, or our actions are going to do to the person that we're communicating with, and we cause damage. You take a look at the story of the woman at the well, the lady that was a Samaritan. Samaritans, as we know, they were the outcasts or the enemies of the Jews because they were impure Jews because they had married outside the Jewish genealogy. And it had got to the point to where the Jews didn't even like the Samaritans, and they wouldn't even go through that territory. And then here's Jesus Christ asking this woman at Jacob's well for a drink of water. And she picked up on that. She knew what he was. And she even questioned him about it. But by the time that Jesus Christ got done with his relationship with her, she recognized that he was a prophet. Go read the story. You take a look at human nature. There is no way that Jesus Christ talked down to her, berated her, chastised her, disrespected her, because when we do that to people today, they put up their little wall and they no longer hear what you have to hear. And by her reaction in that story, you know that he didn't do that because she was still communicating with him. And she recognized even when he said, "Thou speakest true, you haven't, this is not your husband." She didn't take offense at it. It's the way he did it. And that's the correct way of doing it. And we tend to forget that. For whatever reason it is, at the time, we tend to forget that lesson. And then we don't get the same results. That principle right there is just as rock solid as the principle of the law of gravity. It is. I'm convinced that God never made a principle or a law that wasn't rock solid. We just have to remember that, and we have to remember it's not the other guy that's at fault because he doesn't understand me. It's my job to get him to understand me in such a way that he's listening to me instead of being defensive. I was a policeman. Policeman for 33 years. In 1964, they sent me to the Kansas City, Missouri Police Academy. One of the first things they started pounding into our heads there, I got that pounded into my head from the first week of that academy till the last school I went to in 1997. Nobody fights you like somebody that you stripped of their self-respect. You can say it a dozen different ways, but it's true. If I was going to have to put a label on how Jesus Christ treated that woman at the well, that's what he did to her. He treated her with respect, and she responded. And then she went and got others, and they came, and they believed. That's a lesson for me. That's not just a little nice story in the Bible. That's a lesson. That's a principle. Bible's full of them. So is the Book of Mormon. And you can't take just one. You got to take them all for it all to work. Page 218 in the Book of Mormon. Verse 119. This is why we mess it up. This is why we do what we do. This is why all of us mess something up. For the natural man is an enemy to God. You know, until I really understood that, you would have never gotten me to admit that I was an enemy to God. There's no way that I am going to be an enemy to God. I'm not going to do it. Well, yes, I am. And it's because of my emotions. And it's because of my pride and my ego and where I think I am in the scheme of things in life. I said, for the natural man is an enemy to God and has been from the fall of Adam and will be forever and ever. But if he yielded to the enticings of the Holy Spirit and putteth off the natural man, and becometh a saint through the atonement of Christ the Lord, and becometh as a child. Now, how many times in the Bible does Jesus Christ say that you can't go to heaven, you cannot go to heaven unless you come to him as a little child? He says it a lot. And now you're about to read what that means as a little child. All us adults that know everything and have lived life and can cope with whatever life hands us, on and on and on, we're about to find out. Submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love, willing to submit to all things which the Lord seeth fit to inflict upon him, even as a child to submit to his father. Y'all know how to do that? Do you all know how to functionally do every one of those things? I didn't say recite it. I said, do it. Well, if you want a good example of how to successfully do every one of those things, you go read what Jesus Christ did to show us how to be those things and use that as your paradigm. Use that as your benchmark. Use that as your standard. I don't care what you call it. Use it as what you're going to bounce yourself off of to compare. Because he did every one of these things, if you'll read what Jesus Christ did in his sojourn here on earth. And it works. And it works every time. He guarantees it. Now, if it was that simple, we'd need that page. We wouldn't need anything else. But see, it's not that simple because of what life throws at us. So it's this simple. And there's so many different ways of saying the same thing in these books that one of them's got to ring your bell. One of them's got to flip your switch on. One of them has to say, oh, I get it. And you'll use it. Well, I started with a passage that I use a lot, so I may as well end with a passage that I use a lot. And it's on page 220 in the Book of Mormon. This is King Benjamin speaking. Very unusual king. He earned his own living. He didn't get rich and live in palaces off the backs of his people through taxes and stuff. He cared for their souls instead of wanting their pocketbook. He cared enough to give his life, and he really did. He devoted his entire life to the welfare of his people, to their souls. And as he was about to go, he gave them King Benjamin's speech. And this is a good piece of it here. This is a pretty neat piece of it. It's page 220. It says, believe in God. I've already talked about that. You can talk about those three words for a week and not cover it all. How you believe in God. Because it's not a, like I said, you don't recite it, you do it. Believe in God. Believe that He is. That He created all things both in heaven and earth. And here's a tough one for us adults that have successfully lived our lives. Believe that He hath all wisdom, not us, and all power both in heaven and earth. Here's another tough one. Believe that man doth not comprehend all the things which your Lord can comprehend. And again, believe that you must repent of your sins and forsake them. Two steps. That is not a one-step process. That's a two-step process. You just don't quit a sin. That's not all of it. You got to decide you don't want to do it anymore and then quit it. Because if you don't decide you don't ever want to do it again, you're not ever going to quit successfully. So you got to repent of your sins and then you got to forsake them. And humble yourselves before God and ask in sincerity of heart that He would forgive you. And there's tons of examples and steps and things that go into that statement. There's just, the scriptures are full of what it takes to honestly do that. Humble yourselves before God and ask in sincerity of heart that He would forgive you. And then the toughest one of it is, and now if you believe all of these things, see that you do them. I don't know about you all, but it's a lifelong battle for me. It's a daily battle for me. I was a cop for a long time, 30-some years. I saw a lot of people that never understood that. I saw a lot of people that made mistakes, same mistakes, time over time over time, and never had any hope of ever getting out of that vicious cycle. They just didn't know how, and some of them didn't even want to know how to get out. You can't describe their desolation. You can't describe their despair. You can't describe their mental agony because of the slaves that they had submitted themselves to in sin. we have a choice. We know that there's a choice. We know that there's a hope. And we know where the hope is, and we know where the strength is to achieve that, which is our hope. And we have a whole bunch of people in our church to help us, to help one another achieve those goals. We believe in the restored gospel of Jesus Christ. The restored gospel of Jesus Christ, not the latest version, but the restored gospel. And I hope we never let go of it. I thank you for your time.